We continue in our study this afternoon in the book of Exodus. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Exodus. So far, we have studied the first three plagues. We saw the Nile turn into blood. We saw the plague of the frogs, the plague of the gnats. And these plagues show escalating divine judgment. And we also see Pharaoh's resistance in all of these plagues. The magicians begin to fail, and God's power becomes evident, becomes undeniable. They cannot match, the magicians cannot match the power of God. And as we've seen, these plagues are not random. They are targeted acts of judgment against a regime that has defied God and that has abused God's people. But today we will examine the fourth and the fifth plagues. We see in our passage a turning point here. God begins to clearly distinguish Israel from Egypt. And we will see God revealing his covenant protection over Israel. We will see God judging Egypt while faithfully protecting Israel to prove that he alone is sovereign and to prove that he alone is worthy of wholehearted worship. The title of my sermon today is called Marked by Mercy, and we will be reading from Exodus chapter 8 from verse 20 to chapter 9 verse 7. So if you can, please stand with me out of respect for God's word, and we will read this together. Exodus chapter 8 verse 20 to chapter 9 verse 7. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Rise early in the morning and present yourself to Pharaoh as he goes out to the water, and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, let my people go, that they may serve me. Or else, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you, and your servants and your people, and into your houses, and the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies, and also the ground on which they stand. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. Thus I will put a division between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall happen.' And the Lord did so. There came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. Then Pharaoh called Moses and Aaron and said, 'Go sacrifice to your God within the land.' But Moses said, 'It would not be right to do so, for the offerings we shall sacrifice to the Lord our God are an abomination to the Egyptians. If we sacrifice offerings abominable to the Egyptians because before their eyes, will they not stone us? We must go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God as he tells us.' So Pharaoh said, 'I will let you go to sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness. Only you must not go very far away. Plead for me.' Then Moses said, 'Behold, I am going out from you, and I will plead with the Lord that the swarms of flies may depart from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people tomorrow. Only let not Pharaoh cheat again by not letting the people go to sacrifice to the Lord.' So Moses went out from Pharaoh and prayed to the Lord. And the Lord did as Moses asked and removed the swarms of flies from Pharaoh, from his servants, and from his people. Not one remained, but Pharaoh hardened his heart this time also and did not let the people go." Chapter 9. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go into Pharaoh and say to him, 'Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague upon your livestock that are in the field, the horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and the flocks. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die." And the Lord set a time, saying, "Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land." And the next day the Lord did this thing, and all the livestock of the Egyptians died. But none of the livestock of the people of Israel died. And Pharaoh sent, and behold, not one of the livestock of Israel was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. Father, we ask for your help as we study this portion of Scripture. Lord, it may seem like a distant story, so far removed from our culture and time. But we know, Lord, that it has been inspired, it has been preserved, it has been put here in the canon of Scripture for us to grow from us to learn from, for Lord, for our training and instruction in righteousness. So we ask that your Spirit, Lord, would open our ears, open our eyes, and help us to understand your word, and that we will respond today in a way that will bring glory to your name. So please, Lord, may your will be done here today. May we not leave here without knowing that we have met with you. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. Please be seated. A tourist in Israel watched two shepherds whose flocks had mingled at a watering hole, and he asked the shepherds, "How are you going to separate these sheep?" And one shepherd, he simply called out, and his sheep immediately followed. And then the other shepherd, he did the same, and his sheep followed him. And in the same way, God calls his people by name, and God's people follow. And God's purpose is personal. In Exodus, we see this. God distinguishes his people not just by geography, but by relationship. And his purpose is to lead them out and to lead them into worship. God has a personal purpose for his people. And God's purpose with these plagues, as we will see, is to make himself known to the Egyptians, as we saw last week, in judgment, but also that his people would see the purpose of redemption. And God has a purpose in displaying his sovereignty, and that purpose is that he would be known and that he would be worshipped. Remember back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2, Pharaoh asks Moses, "Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh?" And now we see in chapter 9, Pharaoh knows who God is. He knows his name. Last week in chapter 8, verse 8, Pharaoh called to Moses and he says in verse 8, "Plead with the Lord, plead with Yahweh." Now Pharaoh knows the name of their God. Last week we saw that even the Egyptian magicians began to acknowledge God. The first people who are said to admit publicly that the plagues are a work of the God of Moses are the Egyptian sorcerers. And these plagues are the work of God, not a work of man, not a magic trick. It is indeed the work of God. And through these plagues, Pharaoh is getting to know the one true God. God's purpose is being fulfilled. But yet, he does not like anything that he is seeing. He doesn't like anything that he is hearing. And Pharaoh's heart is becoming hard. After each of these plagues, his heart gets harder and harder. And at the root of this hard-heartedness, this disobedience, and this unbelief really is a distrust and a dislike for the God of Moses, for Yahweh himself. My first point we see in our passage in verse 20 to verse 24 is protection in the plague. And we see in verse 20, just as we did in Exodus chapter 7, verse 15, that Moses is going to meet Pharaoh early in the morning on the bank of the river Nile. And one commentator I read this week said that rising up early would have been normal for nomads. They were used to doing that, getting early starts before the heat of the day. But he's told to meet at the water. He's told to meet at the water. And that is very interesting. Again, it's not random. It is very specific. We have specific details for a purpose. Pharaohs didn't typically bathe in the Nile. They would bathe in their temples. So if he's here on the side of the Nile, he's probably there to worship. And that's astonishing, because the Lord has just humiliated the Nile goddess, remember? Is Pharaoh really back worshiping her again right after her defeat? And it just shows how hardened Pharaoh's heart is becoming. And Moses is to confront him there while he is worshiping with a clear message from God. Thus says the Lord is the message that Moses is speaking on behalf of God. And he says, let my people go that they may serve me. And notice once again, the goal isn't just freedom. The goal isn't just for them to go and do whatever they want. The goal is for them to be free in order so they would worship, so that they can worship the Lord. In Exodus 8, verse 21, Moses says to Pharaoh, look there in verse 21, if you will not let my people go, behold, I will send swarms of flies on you and your servants and your people and into your houses. And the houses of the Egyptians shall be filled with swarms of flies and also the ground on which they stand. Now again, these plagues are not random. But why flies? Why are flies being used here to make the character of God known? Well, I think a bit of historical context here gives us a deeper understanding. Phil Ryken, in his commentary, says that some Egyptians worshipped Beelzebub as their protector and their guardian. And Beelzebub means the Lord of the Flies. We read about Beelzebub throughout the Old Testament. And he was supposed to protect the land from swarms of flies and other natural disasters. And he functioned as sort of an insurance policy. But like the rest of the Egyptian gods and the Egyptian goddesses, Beelzebub was a tool of the devil. Beelzebub was one representation of Satan's power over the Egyptians. But we see here this word swarm is also used in this verse. And this is different from the swarm of frogs that we read about in verse 3. The swarm of flies describes an incalculable number. The emphasis of this word is on the fact that everything will be filled to capacity with flies. Just try and imagine that, okay? Just try and imagine how many flies there must have been. We're not talking here about having a few flies at a picnic. We are talking here about everything filled completely with flies. Flies came from the sky. Flies came from the ground. I remember when I was 10 years old in boarding school, my mother had packed me some tuck to take to the hostel that week. She packed some cooked chicken that we had had from Sunday lunch, and she placed it in tinfoil, and she put that in a lunchbox for me to eat, and I forgot about it, and I kept it in my cupboard for the whole week. And then right at the end of the week, I thought, oh, here's some food. I can enjoy some food that my mother left for me. Needless to say, some flies had got somehow, well, I don't know, but there was larvae in the chicken, and they had hatched. And as soon as I opened this lid of this lunchbox, there were hundreds of flies that just flew out of this lunchbox. That was terrifying. That was a traumatic experience for me, okay? It's very much in my mind, but that was just a little taste. Well, that's a bad choice of word. Just a little bit of what the Egyptians were experiencing. Their houses were filled with swarms of flies from the air and from the ground. The swarm was everywhere they went. It covered the ground on which they stood. And in verse 22, we see something new which has not been stated before. Look at verse 22. But on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell, so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. And here we see For the first time in these plagues, God is making a distinction. And this plague will strike Egypt, but it will not strike Goshen. Goshen is where the Israelites lived. And Pharaoh can't bathe, he can't eat, he can't speak. The Egyptians can't even breathe without fighting back these flies. They are everywhere. They spoil everything that they touch. They are filthy. They are unclean. But meanwhile, in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel are, there is singing, there is rejoicing, and there is praising to the Lord. The Hebrews are spared by God from even having one fly bother them. And while God doesn't always shield his people from every hardship, we know that he always watches over them with special care. And by sparing Israel here, he's not only showing that he is sovereign, but he's proving that he alone has the power to protect his people. And Pharaoh cannot do that. Pharaoh's magicians are powerless to do that. And that contrast that we see here is no accident. God is making a distinction here. We see it again in Exodus chapter 9, verse 4. Look there. But the Lord will make a distinction between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing of all that belongs to the people of Israel shall die. God makes distinctions. God makes distinctions. This is one of the most unpopular parts of the Bible today. I'm not talking about these verses in particular, but this idea that God will not in the end treat everyone the same. God makes distinctions. He will treat everyone fairly. Don't get me wrong. He will treat everybody fairly, but he will not treat everyone the same. He makes distinctions. It is all over the Bible. We talk about sheep and goats in the church, feasting for some people, but weeping and gnashing of teeth for others in the New Testament. God's love for everyone does not mean that everyone will be saved. God will not ignore sin. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 6 tells us that God is a God of justice. Sin cannot go unpunished forever. He will treat everyone fairly because he is just, but he will not treat everyone the same. God makes distinctions. He judges those who have sinned against him, and he loves and protects those who have embraced him. And God loves Christians in a different way because believers have exercised faith in the Son of God, which means they are saved from his judgment. The Egyptians were not saved from God's judgment. Look at verse 24. It tells us, there came great swarms of flies into the house of Pharaoh and into his servants' houses. Throughout all the land of Egypt, the land was ruined by the swarms of flies. And this word for ruined is translated as corrupted in the King James Version, and it means to destroy. It means to destroy. The swarm devoured everything in its path and brought calamity and destruction everywhere that they went. And the first three plagues were definitely annoying, no doubt about it, but they didn't actually cause damage or injury to the people or to the land. But this one does. This one is different. This one has caused harm both to people and to the land. And we see here what is happening. Step by step, the Lord is bringing harsher judgment upon Egypt and upon its gods. God is making a distinction. God is judging those who reject him, and he is protecting those who love him. We see in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6, that God is a God of justice. And because he is a God of justice, He will never ignore sin. He will not sweep our sin under the carpet and pretend it's not there. And people say, well, God is a God of love. God judges everybody the same. That is a false teaching. Sin cannot go unpunished forever. Sin will be judged. And those who reject Jesus, those who reject the Son of God, will be judged. The love of God that brings people into intimacy with Himself is not extended to everyone. It's not extended to those who reject Him. Only to those who love the Son of God. People think that all roads lead to God. All religions lead to heaven. That is a lie. There are friends that live amongst us, that live next door to us, that are worshiping a false god who will not be brought into an intimate relationship with God. They will be judged for rejecting the Son of God. God has a unique relationship with Christians because Christians have forgiveness based on God's eternal grace. Not because of something that we've done, but because of what Jesus has done. And in a world of chaos, like Egypt under judgment, God preserves His people. Christians can live with confidence in God's covenant faithfulness, especially when the culture around us is falling apart. And this begs the question, can you with confidence say this afternoon that you are a child of God? Are you loved by God? Can you confidently say that this afternoon? Is your faith alone in Jesus Christ, the one who died for your sins, the one who was judged for your sins? Just as God spared Goshen and He judged Egypt instead, the gospel draws a line between judgment and grace. And the invitation is to step into that grace, receive the forgiveness and protection that is offered in Jesus Christ. There is no other way. Jesus Himself said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by Me. We see, secondly, in verse 25 to verse 32, Pharaoh pretending. Look at verse 25. Pharaoh calls Moses and Aaron and says, go sacrifice to your God within the land. And then in verse 28, he uses the word plead. He says, plead for Me. And that word plead means pray. And Pharaoh is asking Moses to pray for him. Pharaoh will ask Moses to pray for him four times. And Pharaoh says, can we reach some sort of arrangement? Can we reach some sort of agreement? And this is Pharaoh's second time where he's giving in to the pressure that he is facing, the pressure that he is feeling. During the frog plague, he begged Moses with the same words, plead with the Lord to take away the frogs from me and from my people. But once things eased up, last week we saw, Pharaoh hardens his heart and he takes everything back. But now he concedes again, but only partially. And rather than allowing Israel to take the three-day journey that Moses originally requested, Pharaoh says that they can sacrifice to your God within the land, close by, so I can keep my eyes on you. And notice his wording. He says in verse 25, your God. Pharaoh is still treating Yahweh as just another regional deity. He's not submitting to Yahweh as the sovereign Lord, the one and only Lord. even in his compromise here, Pharaoh's hard heart is still showing. We can see his deceptive sneakiness here. He's unwilling to acknowledge God's name. He is unwilling to acknowledge God's authority. And he wants to strike a deal on his terms. Can we kind of meet halfway? You can worship, but stay close. Keep it where I can see it. Don't go too far. But Moses is not willing to budge here. He's not willing to settle for anything less than what God has commanded. God didn't ask Moses for a half-hearted worship. God still doesn't ask us for a compromised form of worship. And I think that happens over and over again, doesn't it? The devil will say to you, couldn't you just worship God halfway? Why do you have to be so fanatical? Why do you have to go to church four times a month? Why do you even have to go to growth groups? Why don't you just watch online? I mean, that's convenient, right? Worship God, but just do it on a Sunday. You don't have to pray during the week. You don't have to read your Bible during the week. You worship God, but leave your kids to me. You worship God. That's fine, but don't bother your kids with the God of Moses. Worship God, but you can be in charge of your health. You be in charge of your wealth. You be in charge of your prosperity. Don't give that to God. Worship God, but you get to be in charge of your possessions. Meet God halfway. Come on, stop being so fanatical. The devil wants us to do exactly the same thing that Pharaoh was trying to do. Strike a deal with God. And Moses knew the truth. Halfway is no way. Halfway is no way. And Moses says in verse 26, look there. He says, basically, I can't do it. This is going to be really offensive. Your people are going to be furious because we're going to sacrifice some bulls and you worship bulls. That's like going to India and slaughtering a cow, right? It's like going into a country here in this region and slaughtering a pig and cooking some bacon breakfast, right? This is going to be really offensive to the people. And Moses was not prepared to compromise. There can be no compromise in Christian worship. And he says to Pharaoh in verse 27, we will go 3 days' journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to the Lord our God. And look at the rest of the part of the verse in verse 27. As he has commanded us. As God has commanded us. We cannot worship God the way we want to. God has prescribed in his word how we are to worship him. God has shown us. He has revealed to us in his word who he is. We cannot make this stuff up, folks. It's not enough to worship God. We must worship him in the manner that he has made known to us, as he has commanded. And so Pharaoh says in verse 28, I will let you go that you may sacrifice to the Lord your God in the wilderness, only you shall not go very far away. Now, he has, for the first time, shown what his true opposition to the request is, I think, here in this verse. If they go, Pharaoh's thinking, they may never come back. 3 days is a far way to track them and follow them. And eventually, Pharaoh agrees to let them go a little way to worship God. If Moses would go to God about the flies, he's trying to compromise all the time. And in verse 29, Moses says to Pharaoh that he would ask God to remove the bugs by tomorrow. But he warns Pharaoh that he had better not change his mind again, which he has done already. And according to verse 30 and verse 31, Moses went to the Lord and he asked the Lord to remove the insects, and God did it. But then we come to verse 32 and we see the result. Moses again hardening his heart, and he will not let the Israelites go. And the negotiations here between Moses and Pharaoh and the termination of this plague and Pharaoh's second lie simply is emphasizing for us the hardness of Pharaoh's heart, and it's emphasizing that the children of Israel are to be freed. It's going to be God who does it. Pharaoh is not going to let this happen. If the children of Israel are going to be freed, it's going to be God who does it. He alone saves his people. He alone delivers his people. And those lessons are so important for us to learn even today, because we are so tempted to run to other solutions. We are so tempted to run to other places when we are in difficult times, right? Rather than the Lord. Instead of the Lord, we try and solve our own problems. We try and depend on other things. But he is the one, he is the only one who can set us free. How many people do you know who run to abusive, addictive substances, thinking that there's relief in a bottle? Or run to the arms of a strange person, thinking that there's affection and joy in the arms of a strange person, rather than running to the Lord. He is the one. He is the only one who can set us free. He is the one who has special providence over every circumstance that we face. And he is the only one who can set us free. We need to be honest with God. If you're a Christian here today, we need to be honest with God. Not like Pharaoh. Pharaoh repeatedly broke promises, and he repeatedly hardened his heart. And I think this passage is not just for unbelievers. This is for Christians as well. We are reminded that we need to cultivate humility here. We need to cultivate honesty in our walk with God. Are we trusting God alone? Repentance should lead to worship. Are we repenting of our sins? Are we examining our hearts in light of the word of God that has been revealed to us? We are saved to worship. We're not saved so that we can just lead a ritualistic, hypocritical, religious life. We're not saved just so that we can wear nice clothes on a Sunday and sing some songs and make ourselves feel better about ourselves. That's not why we are saved. That's not why God has called us to himself. We are not called to live ritualistic, hypocritical, religious lives. We are called to stop pretending and to be honest with the Lord in our prayers, in our walk with him. We see from this passage that it is possible to see so many displays and evidences of the greatness of God and still reject it, to the point where our heart becomes so hard to the word and the will of God that we will not submit to it. That people do not submit to it, despite all the evidences, despite all the ways that God has been kind, despite all the ways that God has been merciful, despite all the ways that God has made himself known in our lives. We can still become hard-hearted to the word of God and to the will of God. I read this week a commentary by Charles Spurgeon, the prince of preachers, Baptist pastor, and he said this about this passage. He says, "When it pleases God by his judgments to humble men, he is never at a loss for means. He can use lions or lice, famines or flies. In the armory of God, there are weapons of every kind, from the stars in their courses down to caterpillars in their hosts." And I think he sums this up well. If we are not going to humble ourselves before the Lord, we are going to face the judgment of the Lord. God is just. He cannot ignore sin. He loves those who embrace Him. He loves those who call upon His name. But He judges those who reject Him. He judges those who cling on to their sin. And the message here is simple. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Pharaoh tried to bargain with God, but his heart truly wasn't changed. And salvation isn't a negotiation. Salvation is surrender. False repentance cannot save you. It will just lead you to a ritualistic, hypocritical, religious life. We haven't been saved for that. We have been saved to worship the true and the living God. Thirdly, my last point we see in verse 1 to 7 of chapter 9, we see the power over Pharaoh's pride. And we see from verse 1 through to 5 this announcement that God gives to Moses that he is to speak to Pharaoh. And these verses serve as a warning, another warning to Pharaoh. Only in some of the plagues, God gives prior warning to Pharaoh to give him, as it were, the opportunity to repent, to turn back and to accept what God has called upon him to do. And that is to free his people and to grant them the privilege of worshiping and serving the God. And here the Lord gives Pharaoh another warning. Notice in verse 1, the name which God uses for himself, there in chapter 9, verse 1. Tell Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. We see here another revelation of who this God is. We see another revelation of God's divine name. God tells Moses to remind Pharaoh who it is speaking to him. The Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And since you didn't know who I was a few weeks ago, since you didn't know my name, had never heard of me, let me tell you one more time, I am the Lord, the God of the Hebrews. And notice in verse 1 that Moses is told to use this prophetic phrase, which we see right through the Old Testament. Thus says the Lord. Thus says the Lord. Moses is not speaking his own words here. He is speaking to Pharaoh with divine authority from God. He's speaking on behalf of God. He is speaking on behalf of Yahweh, the great I am, the Lord God of the Hebrews. And Moses says, let my people go so that they may worship me. And God makes a demand here, the release of his covenant people. And Pharaoh was warned that if he refused, then a terrible plague would come upon the livestock in the field. It talks about the horses, it talks about the donkeys, it talks about the camels. Talks about the cattle, and the sheep, and the goats. Now again, why this plague? Why? What is significant? Just another bit of context regarding this livestock. The Egyptians worshipped livestock, especially bulls and cows. Remember, while the Hebrews are waiting upon Moses from on Mount Sinai, remember he's bringing in the Ten Commandments. Aaron makes an idol for the Hebrews to worship. And what image does he use to make? A golden calf, right? A calf. They were worshiping a calf. And Aaron, by default, goes back to what he knows. He knows about the Egyptian gods. He knows about what the Egyptians were worshiping. And he creates an image of a golden calf. He slips directly back into Egyptian idolatry. And these animals, these livestock represent key Egyptian gods. And this plague, again, is a direct judgment, is a direct attack on Egypt's idolatry. And it is a powerful reminder, a powerful declaration to the Egyptians of Yahweh's supremacy. But the judgment was also aimed. It wasn't just theological. The judgment was economical. It was aimed at hitting Egypt where it hurt them the most. Oxen were vital for farming. camels and donkeys were used for transport, and cattle provided milk and food, and Pharaoh himself had massive herds. So the loss would have struck directly at his wealth and at his authority. And notice this phrase in verse 3 of chapter 9. The hand of the Lord will fall with a very severe plague. Severe plague. That hasn't been used before either. And the King James uses the word grievous plague. So we've got severe plague, we've got grievous plague, and the word literally means very heavy. And this plague that was coming in Egypt was not a small plague. It was a very heavy plague with heavy consequences. It would be a major devastation to the Egyptians, but it would match the heaviness of Pharaoh's unrepentant heart. And then in verse 4, for the second time in the plague stories, we are clearly told that God makes a divine distinction between Israel and Egypt. And all of this is part of God showing the Egyptians and showing and reminding us today that He is in control, that He is in charge. And when He sends a natural calamity, or He sends a supernatural calamity, He alone determines where it falls, when it falls. And if He wants to make a distinction, He can make a distinction. I want you to see here the special providence over God's people. We see God's special care for His people in chapter 8, verse 22 and verse 23 for the first time. And we'll see God do it again in chapter 9, in verse 26, in the seventh plague. And we'll see God do it again in chapter 10, verse 23, in the ninth plague. And we'll see God do it again in chapter 11, verse 7, in that final terrible plague concerning the death of the firstborn. And God sets a distinction between those who are His and those who are not. The Lord makes a distinction. He draws a line between Egypt and Israel. It's a pattern. The Lord makes distinctions. We cannot get around this. He treats those who belong to Him with purposeful providence. Now, He doesn't always make the distinction in the same way, okay? These distinctions don't always mean that God's people get it easy. I'm not saying that. I'm not teaching that today. The Bible doesn't teach it. Think of the story of Joseph. God made a distinction between Joseph and his brothers and Joseph and his captors, but it didn't mean that Joseph was spared from trial. Joseph's life, in fact, became harder, didn't it? Joseph was sent into captivity. His brothers meant it for destruction, but God chose that trial for good. God made a distinction. But you know, it still hurt Joseph the same amount. At the same time, the pain that Joseph felt was real, but so was the purpose. The purpose that God had for Joseph was real. Remember, Joseph could look back and he could see God's hand and he could see God's wisdom and he could see God's purpose. But at that time, it hurt just as much as if his brother's plan was the plan of God. Remember Paul. When he was imprisoned, his enemies wanted him silenced. But God used those very chains to amplify the gospel. Remember, even to the emperor's court right there in Rome, people were hearing the gospel because of Paul's imprisonment. The same events, but completely different divine intentions. And God intended that Paul would witness the gospel to the emperor, that he would speak the truth to kings. Different results, different consequences. So yes, God does make distinctions, but not always by keeping us from trial. Sometimes He walks us through the trial. Sometimes he uses the trial to shape us. And what others mean for harm, God uses for good. And some of you may be going through trials of your own this very week. And I hope this passage today reminds you of God's special care for his people. I sent an email I received this week out about our brother Emmanuel. Dave read a little bit to us about the struggles that Emmanuel is facing. He never expected that diagnosis. Please go and read it. When they went to the doctor just a few weeks ago, the doctor's telling him he has maybe 1 year to live, maybe 2 years to live. He's got three young little boys. He's serving the Lord in full-time ministry. Why would God allow such a bad thing to happen to such a good person? Have you ever asked yourself that question? Well, God uses it. It may not always be comfortable. God makes distinctions. It doesn't keep us from trials. Four things quickly I want to share with you that I think will be helpful. Life can be hard, even for people who are doing good. But for Christians, we live, remember, with eternity in view. And as Paul reminds us, we do not lose heart, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory. This world isn't the end of the story. This is his story, not our story. We belong to him. God can use us how he wills, how he wishes, for his glory. And the pain we face now can't compare to the joy that's coming. When you speak to Emmanuel, remind him of that. When you speak to Emily, remind them of that. Secondly, God works through the worst things for lasting good. We may not understand suffering as it's happening, but we can trust that God never wastes our pain. Romans 8, verse 28. I'm sure you know it. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. That verse doesn't say good things work together for good. It says all things work together for good. Even bad things, even painful things. When we've walked the life that God has set for us, just like Joseph, when we experience harmful things, God uses those to save many. And God will use our pain for his glory. Thirdly, God comforts us so that we can pass that comfort along. God allows us to go through trials. He gives his children trials. Our trials prepare us to serve others better. 2 Corinthians 1 verse 3 says, he comforts us in all our affliction so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction. If you've never experienced affliction, how are you going to help someone who's going through an affliction? When we've walked through hardships, we're more equipped to walk beside others in their hardships, right? And lastly, quickly, no one suffered more unjustly than Jesus did. Bad things happen to good people. Jesus was the only good person, wasn't he? And Jesus endured the worst so that we're never alone in our suffering. And the Lord God, Jesus entrusted himself to the Father. 1 Peter 2 20 tells us, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example. So whatever you're facing, remember that God has allowed you to go through this special time for a reason. His providence is real. His special providence over his people is real. And we can be sure that he understands. We can be sure that he walks with us. And we can be sure that he leads us through all of these circumstances. We see lastly in Exodus 9, verse 6. And the next day, the Lord did this thing. All the livestock of the Egyptians died. Not one of the livestock of the people of Israel died. The Lord did what he said he would do. And we see Pharaoh's stubbornness here for sure. But the passage is not about Pharaoh. This passage isn't about even Moses or about Aaron. This passage is all about the Lord. And the text keeps pointing to the Lord over and over again. Look at verse 3 in chapter 9. Look at verse 4. Verse 5, twice. And look at verse 6. The Lord will bring a severe plague. The Lord will make a distinction. The Lord will set the time. The Lord will do it. The Lord did it. It's crystal clear here. God is the one who is in charge, right? God is the one who is sovereign. And what is Pharaoh doing here? He can hardly move. He's sending other people to go and look to see what's going on. He's immobilized. And they come back and confirm that God's word has come true. And as a result, what happens with Pharaoh? His heart only gets harder. He doesn't repent. He doesn't submit. He doesn't acknowledge that Yahweh is the sovereign God. Even with all this evidence, he remains resistant. And I think his silence and his stubbornness here speaks volumes. I think the reason why many people's hearts become hard to the gospel is the same reason that we see here in Pharaoh. And it's because they do not like the fact that only God is God. That's what Pharaoh hated. This is a pride problem. This is a submission problem. And maybe that's what you hate too. Maybe that's what it really gets down to, isn't it? This gets to the very heart of our faith. This gets to the very heart of our disbelief. Do you love it that God is God and you are not? Does your heart rejoice in that? Is your heart hardened like Pharaoh? Do you say, I won't take this God, a God with standards, a God with distinction, a God who gets all the glory. I want some of that for myself. I want the power to judge others. I want power to get revenge over others. I want the power to decide my fate, my future. I want that power and I want that glory. If God is God and we are not, that means that we are his creation. That means that we belong to him. And that means he can use us in any way he sees fit, right? Which means he can judge. Which means he can pick. He knows the end from the beginning. He sets the end from the beginning. But this doesn't have to be bad news. This is also the best news in the world. He's God, so you don't have to be. He's God, so you don't have to be. The Lord is God, and I am not. I don't have to understand everything that's going on at the moment. I don't have to take the world on my shoulders. I don't have to meet all of my own needs because I know the God of the universe loves his children and provides for his children. I can't meet my own needs. I am insufficient. He is sufficient. I don't have to save myself because I can't save myself. I am inadequate, but he is not. I don't have to redeem myself. I have a redeemer who lives. I don't have to worry about the judgment of the world. I just have to worry about pleasing the Lord with the time that he has given me for his purpose. I don't have to do it. I'm not God. Thank the Lord. God is God. He is our only salvation. And his children are marked by mercy. He is for you if you trust in Christ. To Turn with me quickly to 1 Peter. I think it's important we look at this. I wasn't sure if I was going to read this, but I think we need to. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 9. The scriptures tell us, you are a chosen race. You are a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. God has chosen his people for a purpose. God makes distinctions. And that purpose right there is so that people will see our good works and glorify our God. Amen? Are you using your life for God's glory? Or are you wasting it on your own fleshly, selfish pride? God has revealed to us over and over again his covenantal protection. He has proved over and over again that he alone is sovereign and worthy of wholehearted worship. And if you are a Christian this afternoon, remember, you have been marked by mercy. You have been separated by God to be a royal priesthood, a holy people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Amen. Father, we thank you for your word this afternoon. Please take it and seal it upon our hearts. For your glory and for our joy, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.